I'm the guest preacher for the summer. We've got a guest preacher, but someone forgot to order the summer, I think. And so, but I'd like to pray for Haiti this morning. I think we've all been shocked, appalled at what's been happening there. I'm not sure if you heard the news this morning. Yesterday they were saying they thought there might be 50,000 dead, and now they're saying that probably 50,000 in the capital, Port-au-Prince alone, probably 200,000 dead in Haiti. Haiti is a benighted country. It's a tragedy of a country, really. And across the border, on the same island as the Dominican Republic, which is, you know, a reasonably functional society, in fact, quite functional, and this, you cross over the border into Haiti. It's a funny country. It's the only country in the world where the religion is voodoo. And it's not a faith that inspires hope in the future, like the Christian faith. And let's pray for the people who are in a terrible situation there. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes disasters happen, and they happen on an appalling scale. And we want to bring the people of Haiti to you this morning, Lord, and the tragedy that is that country. We realize that a similar earthquake hit San Francisco, and about 60 people died. In Haiti, we're looking at 200,000 dead, and we realize that it's all about the infrastructure of a country and the poverty and the corruption. And it's just a tragedy, Lord, waiting to happen. And now the tragedy has happened. And Lord, we pray for those who are working for relief, who are trying to bring relief supplies and people into the airport, for the people who are trying to work on the seemingly impossible logistics that they're facing. Pray for all these huge number of bereaved people, Lord. Pray for the New Zealand family, Lord, who's they've lost 3/5 of their family, and pray that you'll be with them to console them at this time. Pray for the relief and development agencies that are working there, Lord. Just pray for your enabling, your strength. And we pray, Lord, longer term for this country, that the people with the power may actually find some way to improve the lot of the people in the country, and it may not carry on as a basket case existing in grinding poverty. And we pray for those who faithfully, Lord, who seek to share the light of Christ in that very dark place. And Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we want to pray for your spirit to be with us and help us to understand what you're wanting to say to us this morning, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone else feels like that, don't hesitate to go out. I'm doing this series just for 3 weeks, unlike 2 weeks, it says in the newsletter. I thought they were trying to get rid of me a week too soon, actually. But it says there, this is my final week, but I've actually got another one more week. And I'm doing the series on, it's on leadership, and it's on the life of David. And I'm doing it like morning and night. It's like a serial story. And I started last week talking about David the boy wonder and his encounter with Goliath, this inspiring story of one person who stood alone against the dark powers, and how that's really what leadership's about, having the courage, if need be, to stand alone. And then at night, I was talking about this amazing friendship between David and Jonathan. I read this when I was reading about this, that in all human literature, there is nothing that compares to this vivid description of the relationship between David and Jonathan. And I was speaking on that last Sunday night. But if you're going to be a leader, it doesn't matter how good you are as a leader. It doesn't matter how good you are, there will be some people who don't like you and they don't agree with what you're doing. And it kind of goes with the territory. You know, you can police some of the people some of the time. And how you handle that is going to largely determine how you're going to end up as a leader. And we're going to look at this issue this morning in the life of David. I mean, even the greatest leader, Jesus, greatest leader of all, faced opposition from the very people that you would imagine would have been most willing to help him. That is the deeply religious people in Judea at the time. And some people, because we all face opposition of one sort or another, some people tragically end up very bitter and twisted, and it's the end of their effective leadership. But David didn't, and we're going to look at that this morning. So let me read the first passage to you. It's about Saul's torment, because David's opposition came from the very person who you hope might be supporting him. That was the existing king. This is 1 Samuel 18. When the men were returning home after David killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Two reactions to the killing of Goliath. One of them was from Jonathan, David's soulmate, his deep friend. Jonathan saw this courageous thing that David did, this young guy stepping out against the monster. And he saw in David a kindred spirit, because Jonathan also was an incredibly brave young man. And we're talking about this last Sunday night. And he saw David, and his heart was knitted with him as one. And they would have formed this remarkable, deep, committed friendship, which is such an inspiring thing to read about. That's on the one hand. On the other, you got Saul. Saul's reaction, he got angry. Why did he get angry? Well, as they were coming home, all these young women came out in the street. They were dancing and singing, and they made up little songs about, you know, Saul's done so much, but David's the real hero. And Saul saw this. He was angry. Why was he angry? He was insanely jealous. Insanely jealous. And then the most astonishing things happen. They go back to Saul's place because he'd said to David, "You come and live with us now." And they go back to Saul's place. And an evil spirit comes on Saul. Now, and he gets this spear, and he throws a spear at David and tries to pin him to the wall. And you think, what on earth's going on? I mean, this fellow Saul, he's been anointed by God to be king over Israel, and here he is infested with demons and trying to kill the new, you know, the boy wonder who's emerged. What on earth is going on? The problem is, when you look at Saul's life, which precedes this story of David, you see a man who constantly had developed a pattern in his life of willfully rejecting God's will for him, choosing options other than God's purposes for his life, a regular pattern of disobedience and anger and jealousy when he didn't get his own way. And so that this man, although he was in this exalted position, had created a climate in his own life where evil spirits would feel at home. Now, if we're a follower of Jesus, we've got to create the climate in our life where the Holy Spirit feels at home. But Saul had embarked on this pattern, this willful pattern of his life of repeated disobedience, repeatedly of choosing something other than God's purpose for his life. And so the demons now felt very much at home with him. And so here's David, Saul carrying on like this. And what's David doing? Well, he's sitting in the corner strumming his lyre and worshipping the Lord. Well, that was too much for Saul. You know, this poor, tormented man, these demons within him, you know, reacted violently to this beautiful expression of praise and song coming from David. He picks up a spear, hurls it at him twice, tries to kill him. If you're a leader in some role, somewhere in society, sooner or later, other people are going to get the honor and the praise that you think is rightfully yours, just like happened to Saul. How are you going to react to it? See, the natural human reaction is to get jealous and envious. Why, they didn't notice me. No. And why are they giving this recognition to these others? They should know what I'm doing. You know, either we master this or it can destroy us. And our capabilities as a leader going forward are drastically reduced. You see, jealousy, envy, the sort of stuff that it can consume us and become twisted and bitter and so forth. Everybody, whoever ends up in a leadership role is going to have people who don't give them the acclamation that you feel you deserve. And how you respond to that can be the making or breaking of you. Unfortunately, for Saul, it was the breaking of him. So you've got this tormented man. Then a remarkable thing happens. Saul has another encounter with God. And this is a really weird, weird incident. This is from 1 Samuel 19, from verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, because he had to get out of it, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. It's not surprising he went back to Samuel, who'd anointed him for this role of kingship. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah, so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Paul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Not recommended. what was going on here? You know, does it get any more weird? It is a really strange story, isn't it? David has fled back to Samuel, you know, saying, "What on earth is going on? Here's this guy who's the king, and you know, he's trying to kill me." And this bizarre story. So Saul sets out to capture David. And when he gets near Samuel, such is the empowering of the Spirit on this worshipping group of prophets surrounding Samuel, that the Holy Spirit falls on anyone who comes anywhere near them. And the same thing happens to Saul. Now, this sort of stuff actually happens sometimes in most unusual circumstances. You see, and like Saul has this encounter with the Holy Spirit, but it's like a raw encounter with naked power, which is the appropriate term to use, I think. It's just power, stark power, but his character doesn't change. Do you know this can happen? There are well-recorded instances in the Bible and in Christian history of people who have powerful encounters with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. And they sometimes are equipped with remarkable gifts and abilities to do astounding things, but their character never develops. They become highly dangerous people. And this is what Saul has happened to him. It's a most unusual. You see, Saul seems to be a man who was very sensitive to spiritual things, both good and ill. And he was very sensitive, obviously, to these evil spirits. But he, when he comes into Samuel's presence, he has this power encounter. And there's other biblical characters like this. Samson's an example. You know, Samson had this amazing anointing of the Spirit on his life. And he was incredibly strong. And he knew it was God that had gifted him with this amazing strength. And he could do amazing exploits. Trouble was, Samson's character never kept up with the anointing of the power of God. And so he did bizarre things. I mean, he ran off with all these different women, and his life ended up an absolute tragedy. And down through history, there's all sorts of... Catherine Kuhlman was a woman with an amazing healing ministry. And some of you may have read this book called Daughter of Destiny, Jamie Buckingham, where he talks about her life and this astonishing anointing of the Spirit. I mean, she's a woman who saw miracles of healing. But her private life, well, it seemed very shadowy, to put the best interpretation on it. It was kind of weird. And then there's Bob Pierce. I don't know if you know the story of Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, and a remarkable man. Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. He was a man with a great social conscience for the poor and the despised orphans and through the Korean War. And he was a remarkable evangelist. He could go and preach the gospel in places where other people wouldn't go. And he saw astonishing responses to the gospel. An amazing man. And he founded World Vision, which has grown as the largest Christian aid and development organization in the world. And then he'd lose it. And he'd just disappear. And neither his workmates nor his family could find him. And they found him one night in a brothel in Paris. And it was a bizarre story. Then he'd come back with all sorts of tears and repentance. They'd reinstate him in his job. He'd go out and preach the gospel. People would be saved. He carried on the work of World Vision. And then he'd disappear again. They'd find him in some other hovel somewhere. Until finally, the board of World Vision sacked him from the very organization that he'd started. Days of Glory, Seasons of Night. His daughter wrote this book. Deeply compassionate book born out of the agony of her relationship with her father, because finally his relationship with all his family was completely ruptured. He died a broken man. And this is Saul. Raw encounter with the power of God, but it never changed his life. Now, you know, this kind of stuff happens. And sometimes in the Christian community, we get, you know, overwhelmed with raw demonstrations of power, and huge numbers of people will turn up and follow some place that's got, you know, the power of God is at work. But our character has to grow too. You see, God wants us to grow. When it comes to life in the Spirit, God wants us to grow in two areas, in terms of power and in terms of character. Or if you like, fruit and gifts, because the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives to produce two things. One is gifts and the other is fruit. And it's not either or. It's both and. And both of these areas of our life are to be developing. Now, if you're involved in some sort of Christian ministry, this whole area can get very, very bewildering. I'll give you an example. Over the last couple of years, there's been one Baptist church that I'm familiar with in rural New Zealand, in a difficult area, actually. And for about a decade or so, they'd had a very effective ministry there, and the church had been growing, and then the pastor left and went elsewhere, and the church called another man. Now, he seemed to be very gifted, gifts of healing and deliverance, he said, and a very charismatic individual. But he was a very self-opinionated man. I met him, and very stubborn, very self-opinionated. And he split the church. And good Christian people got bewildered. What's going on here? Because he's very gifted. This thing, stuff happens. But his character never caught up with it. The result was the church split about two-thirds, one-third. And he started up his own church just down the road, just to create a thorn in the flesh. And the existing church, they had to call in a retired pastor, very experienced man who could steady the ship. To a lot extent, it's recovered encouragingly. And then when things didn't go his way, this particular guy left town, went off somewhere else. And people get bewildered. How does this happen? Well, it happens because good Christian people are not open to growing in these two dimensions. Some people just hunger for power. Oh, I want to see things happen. Well, we all want to see things happen. But we've got to grow both in power and in character, both in fruit and in gifts. Both. Not either or. It's both and. And one without the other, certainly the power without the character, can be a very dangerous thing, as we see here in the life of Saul. So while Saul is engaging in all these escapades that are going on, David flees. He's had enough. So we read this. This is in 1 Samuel 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. What a bunch of people, eh? Everyone who was in debt or discontented or in distress. You want to get a likely bunch of people, mold them into a group and do great things for God? Well, you know, you often find people who are in sort of leadership roles in some organization or ministry or whatever, and they say, you know my problem, you know, I just haven't got skilled people to work with. You know, it's hard to get good people these days. And, you know, well, you look at who David had. You know, what a bunch of losers, you think, you know, you're in debt, in distress, or discontented. Well, imagine doing something with that lot. But David did something with that. That's another characteristic of someone who's kind of, this leadership thing's really difficult, you know. Yeah. Some people think, oh, that's easy, 7 points to being a great leader. No, it's not that simple. But David understood that, you know, you can get the most disparate, hopeless-looking bunch of people and inspire them with a great vision. And the most unlikely people will respond. And amazing things can happen, as they did happen. Just 400 men, and Saul had thousands. And so David's growing this bunch of followers in the cave of Adullam. And Saul comes after him. And then you go through several chapters of the book, and it's like David and Saul are out in the desert, and Saul's chasing David, and they're going around these mountains, and David's on one side and Saul's on the other. And chapter after chapter, you go through this. You know, David's being hunted down like a dog. And then we come to this remarkable chapter, David's response to Saul. There's been one similar incident previously, and this one is from 1 Samuel 26, and I'll read, it's a long chapter, so I'll read just some of the verses as we go through it. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 able young Israelites to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David got out of there and he went up on the hillside and called out to Saul. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king."
And he added, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my Lord the King listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your servants come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. This is actually the second time this had happened. The first incident's probably more well known, that Saul out in the desert had gone into a cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were hiding in the back of the cave. And David's men said to David, "This is it. The Lord has delivered Saul in your hands. You know, one stab in the back and finish him off." And David said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed." But he gets his scissors and he cuts a hunk out of Saul's robe. And when Saul had got a distance from the cave, he held, whose robe is this, Saul? And Saul, great repentance, "Oh, David, you're more righteous than I," and so on. And then nothing changes with Saul. Nothing changes. And he gets over it for a little while, and then he comes hunting David again. And it's a tragic scene. You know, here's Saul. He's supposed to be putting his energies into running the country. And all his energies are going to hunting down David. You know, this is not an uncommon reaction in leaders who feel under siege, who develop a kind of, like, a siege mentality where you lose all perspective on things. How do you respond when you feel under pressure? Like people are out to get you or something. And you can get paranoid, and Saul did. And his whole world came down to David. And he got obsessed, "I've got to kill this guy or he's going to get the kingdom." And David never struck back. I wonder if this was actually David's finest hour. When he had it in his power, one blow, Saul would be finished, be out of the way. And he didn't. And why didn't he? Well, he trusted God. You see, God had spoken to him and said, "One day you'll be the king." And he was prepared to trust God for him to do it his way and in his time. You know, it's not uncommon to find people who have really sensed that God has shown them something that he's going to open up for them. And so they try and manipulate circumstances to make it happen. And that's a hugely dangerous thing to do. Because other people sense there's something wrong with this. Here's a person who's trying to make a name for themselves and find a place for themselves in the sun. And you see, if you trust God the way David trusted God, you don't have to do this. If you sense that God has put something before you and somehow shown to you, "Hey, this is going to happen," you need to trust God. And that's what David was doing. And that's why what he was doing was just so commendable. Second thing was, he had been anointed by God. He knew that. But he knew too that Saul also had been anointed by God. So who was he to criticize or lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? I became a Christian through the ministry of Billy Graham, as a lot of you know. And one of the things very early on that impressed me about Billy was at some stage in his life, he made this resolution that he wasn't going to criticize the Lord's anointed. And you know, Billy Graham faced huge criticism right through his life, as you do if you become a high-profile leader. You get phenomenal criticism, mostly from within the Christian community. And there were other people who used to regularly damn Billy, and his, mainly because he associated with people they said were theological liberals and this kind of stuff. And because Billy would accept anyone who wanted to back him in his crusades could be part of it. Man with a big heart. And Billy's sidekicks would say to him, why don't you go public and denounce these others? And his answer all the time, same thing. I'm not going to lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. There's one final thing about David actually is amusing in this incident. He never lost his sense of humor. And here he is standing on the hilltop and he's calling out to Saul, why has the king come out like he's hunting a flea? Now, when you think about it, you know, it's hard hunting fleas. You know, they're very hard to find, you know. And if you do find one, it's even harder to catch. And if you do catch it, it's not much of a trophy, is it? Don't you love this about David? I mean, right in the middle of all this stuff, he's got a sense of humor. What's the king doing, spending his energies chasing a flea, hunting down a flea? David's finest hour, I reckon. From this point on, as we see tonight, David's life unravels. And David's a man whose leadership role in life was in two distinct parts. This first part we looked at in the first three episodes is just so inspiring. Starts off as a young man full of faith who will go out and face Goliath. Got a heart knitted closely to a friend who supported him so much. And now when he could take negative action against his opponent, he doesn't. He trusts God. Wonderful, wonderful illustration of what real leadership's about. But David was to yet make one fatal decision. And we're going to look at it tonight. But before we get there, there's one final thing that happens. One more time, Saul goes to war against the Philistines with his troops and with his son Jonathan. And Saul and Jonathan are slain on the battlefield. And so David pens a lament. This is 2 Samuel chapter 1. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Zion, of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Now I can understand David being filled with a deep sense of lament over Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan was his close friend. But Saul? I wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, here's someone been hunting you down to kill you for years and years, and he's slain on the battlefield. What would you be thinking? Hallelujah! Ooh! That's an amazing man, David. He pens a lament, you know. And he acknowledges the good things Saul has done. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery. He must have run the economy well, you know. Don't know where he had time when he's chasing. Who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. I mean, given Saul his due, he did some things well, obviously. And that's what David picks on. That's staggering. Imagine being a leader in whose heart there was no guile. Very challenging, this early years of David's life. Very challenging. You know, there's a strange verse in the Psalms where the Lord says, I found in David a man after my own heart. And if you look at the second half of David's life, I don't think the Lord was referring to that. It's unmitigated tragedy. But I wonder if he was referring to this. Because in David's heart, you actually see a glimpse of the heart of God. Saul had done all this evil stuff to David. And yet right at the end, when the chips were down, David's response was all grace and forgiveness. And you think of the stuff we do to God. And you'd think he'd say, oh, I've had enough of this lot. You know, wipe my hands of them. But he doesn't. His final word to us is a word from the cross. It's about forgiveness and grace and mercy. And I think in David, in David's heart, and the graciousness of his heart, the bigness of his heart, we get a little glimpse of the heart of God. And that's why the first half of David's life is just so inspiring. If only it had carried on. I wondered last Sunday night if actually the death of Jonathan was a loss, one loss too far for David to bear, and that this companion that he'd had so close to his heart, Jonathan's aspiration was to be number two when David was the king. And you wonder if David had had Jonathan alongside him, that his life may not have disintegrated the way it disintegrates from this point on. Who's to know? Because in life it often doesn't work out the way we'd write the script. But at this point, you get a wonderful glimpse in the heart of David, and beyond that, into the heart of God. And it's the heart of God we can trust. That in spite of all the crazy stuff we've done in our lives and the things that we regret doing, in spite of these things, God's final word to us is a word of grace and forgiveness and love. And that is the gospel. And it's wonderful. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this little glimpse we've got into the heart of David through these tormented years where he's being chased and hunted down like a dog or like a flea, as he said. And Lord, most of us in one way or another end up in some kind of leadership roles in our lives. And Lord, help us to take on board this wonderful example we see here of a big-hearted man with a heart of compassion and forgiveness and love. Oh Lord, help us to grow, not just in our giftedness, but in our character too, that by your grace we also may reflect something of your heart, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.